Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I see that my unknown friends have, there's a little note up here. It says for Paul Sapp. Now, what does it say? It says, help him, Jesus. Now, that comes from, we had a bachelor party last night and we showed a film. And when the preacher's doing real poorly, that's what the audience would shout out. Help him, Jesus. I haven't even started yet. Now, you know, what can you do with people like that? And I have direct knowledge of where it came from. Well, we'll count on Jesus helping me. That's the truth. Now, you may have trouble believing this, but in the next 11 Sundays, we are going to finish the book of Hebrews. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
There we go. Oh, brother. It's good to be back here. It's good to be back here preaching. But I want to tell you, later on in the year, I'm going to begin the book of John. Now, I've been doing Hebrews since 81. Now, how long do you think it'll take to do the book of John? Well, when we get to heaven, it can be finished. We are considering the new and living way, the exhortive section of the book of Hebrews, which began at 10:19. And today we want to consider the subject, the need and value of endurance. Now, I'm not going into any lengthy review because, in fact, I'm going to have to speak quickly to cover. You know I can't cover the rest of the book of Hebrews in 11 weeks, but I'm going to try. I'm going to do it. There are tapes available, so you could see anyone in the tape room and get some help. The problem for the people to whom the book is written is that fading vision of Christ had caused failing love and dwindling hope. The answer to all of the problems of life of any type is a fresh vision of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for most of the book, from 1:1 to 10:18, we've had instruction in the superiority of Christ. But now instruction leads to application. Doctrine leads to duty. And the fact of the matter is that the person who reads Hebrews and hears it and sits unchanged by the vision of the greatness of Christ is in danger of one of two things. Apostasy, which we talked about the last time I spoke in verses 26 through 31 of chapter 10, falling away, or of backsliding in times of testing. Now, the purpose of the Word of God is not just to inform our minds, it is to change our lives. Now, our author is writing to remedy in the section we are going to consider, verses 32 through 39, to encourage them and remedy the problem of impatience that they seem to have in the face of prolonged suffering that has just been extended and extended. He's going to do this by encouraging them with a remembrance of the past in verses 32 to 34. He's going to provoke them to endurance in the light of the expectation of the Lord's return in verses 35 through 37. And then he is going to come with another of his absolutely ferocious warnings from the example of the book of Habakkuk about what happens if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. Now we want to read verses 32 through 39 and then I'm going to give you a prayer to pray. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. Now the next phrase in the King James says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds." Better translation is, "For ye had compassion on people in prison." People in prison. "And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience." Here's a verse that we all could afford to memorize. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." I'd like you to just bow your head and pray. Oh Lord, keep me trusting you no matter what. Just call on the Lord and ask him right now. Oh Lord, keep me trusting you no matter what. Hear graciously, because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. First, our author wants to encourage them in their steadfastness. And he encourages them by reminding them how they stood at the beginning. "But call to remembrance the former days." Remember these things that have happened to you. James in chapter 5 verse 11 calls the people to whom he writes, calls their attention to Job. He says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." And what is the end of that message? That the Lord is gracious. That the Lord is gracious. It's a message of blessing through suffering. William Cowper, the Scotch poet, said, "Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." Now, unfortunately, the things that afflicted them are rarely our problem today in this country. First of all, because God has been gracious to us, if you think it's gracious, not to be exposed to a lot of persecution and suffering. Though I would let you know that in Philippians 1:29 it says, "It is now unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake." And the word "given" is a favor from God. So maybe God hasn't been so good to us. If we have been able to avoid persecution, if we have been able to avoid these things, it has not been a favor from God. It's a favor from God to suffer. These people had plenty of favors from God. And another thing is that most of us are so inoffensive that there is little or no difference between us and the world. We may not engage in the grosser forms of sin, but we often march to the beat of the world's drum. We value often what the world values, personal peace and material prosperity. And then we complain about everything. Thoreau said, "If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer." And the question that we need to ask ourselves in a message like this is, to whose beat do we march? Who is beating the drum? Is it the march of the drum beat of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered suffering for his sake? Or is it to the beat of the world? And we each need to face the fact ourselves of whether we are indeed suffering for Christ. Now these people, right after their salvation, their early days, he says, "in which after ye were illuminated," they had come to know that Jesus Christ was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They had put their faith and trust in him, and they had endured a great fight of afflictions. Their suffering had continued ad nauseum. They were sick and tired of suffering. They were sick and tired of persecution. They were sick and tired of it. And so some were saying, "You know, hey, this whole business is a waste. Let's go back to Judaism." Now they're told to remember. Now, remembering things can be depressing if you remember the wrong things. In Luke 22:61, it says that Peter hears the cock crow, and then he remembers that Jesus had said, "You're going to deny me." And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Now, that's not the kind of remembrance he has in view here. The remembrance in view here is the remembrance that produces endurance. Sort of summed up in a phrase of an old hymn, "God has not taught us to trust in his name, and thus far have brought us to put us to shame." We need that remembrance. They had suffered now here in verse 33. They were made a gazing stock. Everybody was looking at them and saying, you know, these people are crazy. What in the world are they doing putting up with this? Why do they hold on to this Jesus when we're going to burn their house down and we're going to take everything they own, we're going to take it away and we're going to take their lives if we can? Why do you hold on? Polycarp, the only one of the church fathers who in his writings claims to know, one of the apostles, he knew as a young boy, he had heard the apostle John, is told to recant and offer incense to the emperor. And he makes this statement. He says, 86 years he has been faithful to me. I am not going to turn on him now. This is the kind of attitude that these people had started out with. People are wondering, you know, what are you guys, crazy? Why do you adhere to this Jesus when it's going to cost you everything? Now he lists some of the things. They had suffered reproaches. That seems to be internal. The loss of their friends, the loss of respect in the community, the loss of, if you were part of the synagogue, it was a tightly knit group, and that was your whole life apart from your means of employment, and suddenly you're excluded. In fact, the Lord Jesus, it said about those who follow the Lord Jesus, that some wouldn't come after him all the way because they were afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. And then you have this devastating, unbelievable criticism that I want nothing to hear like this from God. It says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, these people had suffered reproaches and afflictions. There seemed to be more external things, or attack from without, physically. And they not only had suffered them for themselves, but look at this phrase, "while ye became companions of them that were so used." They identified themselves with the people that were being beaten down. Instead of doing what we might do if we know somebody was being persecuted for Christ's sake, instead of going and standing next to them and says, "And I'm a Christian too, and why don't you do it to me?" That's where they stood. They stood right there. They were companions of those. They suffered with others. They understood what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. They had come to an understanding at the beginning. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. These people knew how to suffer, not only for themselves and not only in themselves, but they knew how to suffer with others. You want to know what it means to suffer with Christ? And you know, you need to understand, if you want to reign with him, you have to suffer with him. Now, how do you suffer with others? We don't have time, but you read Matthew 25, verses 34 to 45. And we hear the Lord Jesus say, "When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And then the people said, "When did we see you, Lord, hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see these things?" And then the Lord will say to, this is the day of judgment in Matthew 25, then the Lord will say, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto thee, the least of my brethren, ye've done it unto me." And that's a tremendous thing. If you identify yourself with Christ boldly, not shamefacedly, stepping out And maybe identify with somebody that really is downtrodden because of Christ. Somebody that is a reproach because of Christ. That's suffering with Christ. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so these people knew what that was. And they had suffered like the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 29. Really powerful verses. The Apostle discusses his condition and things that had happened to him. 2 Corinthians 11, 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And listen to this statement. Now here's what we can talk about love, and this is what love really is. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I am not indignant? When the Apostle Paul identified himself with the people that were suffering for Christ, he really identified himself. And of course, beyond that and above all that, the Lord Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so these people had suffered, and they not only had suffered personally, but they had become companions of those who were suffering. They weren't ashamed to say, I'm a Christian too. Now there's some detailed specification of what this suffering involved now in verse 34. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, as I said before. You were willing to identify yourself with people that were in prison for the sake of Christ. They identified themselves with prisoners. Listen to Paul's commendation in 2 Timothy chapter 1 of the house of Onesiphorus. Verse 15. Listen, you know, we need to understand this. We need to have some appreciation of this. The Apostle Paul had preached. The Apostle Paul had labored. He had poured out his life. And what does he say now in verse 15? This is the end of his life. This is the last thing he writes before he dies. In 2 Timothy 1:15, this thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me. The very churches that he founded have now turned on him. Spitting on him, hating him. Ah, yeah, that Paul, he was nothing. And he names several of them. He doesn't mess around. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then he remembers. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. You know, it could cost you something to go visit the Apostle Paul in jail. It doesn't cost much except a few dollars to go over to the Maritime prison that's under the right in front of the Forum in Rome and see where the Apostle Paul was in prison. But you wouldn't go over and visit him too often when he was there. But Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed of his chain. And that's what he says. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Can you imagine going to the authorities and saying, I hear you got some troublemaker in jail. I want to know where he is because I want to visit him because I'm like him. You know, that would get you a lot of trouble. He sought me out diligently. He just didn't say, well, you know, I wonder where Paul is. I wonder where he is. You know, boy, I heard he's in town someplace. No, he sought me out diligently and found me. None of this saying, well, you know, it's too much trouble. I'm too tired. I'm too busy to do this. And then in verse 18, he says, he has a prayer. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. This is the kind of people that these people were. They were people that were willing to identify themselves with those who were in prison. They were willing to stand up and say, he's in prison for Christ, and I'm a follower of Christ too. Onesiphorus went out of his way to make his identification clear. But these people also did something else. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. In the NIV it says, you are really happy when your goods were expropriated. That's expropriation without payment. You know, we would do much better with a broken arm or being beaten physically than being broke. Hudson Taylor tells the story of one of the great events of his life, how as a young man he was studying with a doctor in England, and a man came and said, I hear you preach. Will you come to my house? It's recorded in Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And he had one coin. He was really poor. He had one coin. And he goes to the house, and a man's wife and children are in the house, and they're all dying of starvation. He has this one coin. And he says, I began to pray, and I choked on the words. He said, I couldn't say it. And he says, he records what went through his mind. He said, it was a crown. And it could have been two coins. And he began to say, he says, well, Lord, if it was two coins, I'd give one of them. And he says, it came. He was trying to pray the Lord's Prayer in front of these people. And he says, it came to him with such a terrible reality that he was willing to trust God with one crown in his pocket, but he wasn't willing to trust God with nothing in his pocket. And when he realized that, he was able to reach into his pocket and take out the last coin. The only thing he had in all the world, the only piece of money that he had, and he left it with that man for milk for his children. He said, no one ever slept better that night than I did. And that lesson carried him all the way through China. 10, 15, 20 million believers, 40 million perhaps. Some are saying 50 million in China today. And he learned a big lesson. You know, we don't take well to the spoiling of our goods. But these people, they did it joyfully. You know why? It says here, knowing in yourself, inside, you knew that in heaven you had a better and an enduring substance. Their heart was where their treasure was. That's all you can say. Their heart was where their treasure was. In Matthew 6, 19 to 24, the command of the Lord Jesus is, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now that can be anything. And there's no amount that is, you could have $1 million and it not be a treasure. And you could have a quarter and it's your treasure. It doesn't have to be money. It can be your house. It can be your car. These people joyfully took the spoiling of their goods because their heart was where their treasure was, and they had shipped it to a bank that doesn't break. Have you done it? Are you doing it? Are you sending your treasure on ahead? Whatever it is, your time, your ability, your money, your effort. These people had sent it on ahead, knowing that in heaven they had a better and an enduring substance. Listen, you can starve to death here. It means nothing if you're rich when you face Jesus Christ. That's when it'll matter. And I tell you with all solemnness that in the presence of the judgment seat of Christ, there is no one who will want to be poor. You will not want to be poor that day. Poverty or wealth here means nothing. That day it'll make a difference. And all you'll have is what you've sent ahead. These people had sent ahead. And so they had a better and enduring substance. Now he's reminded them of these things. Now comes an exhortation. Cast not away therefore your confidence. You started well, end well. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't give up trusting in Jesus now. You endured all that. Why turn on him now? Why go back to Judaism now? They had lots of practice in the boldness that Jesus gives to testify and to endure in days of affliction. But for some reason, they were out of practice. Out of practice trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for the day-to-day things. We often fail because we don't have enough practice availing ourselves of the help that Jesus offers. It takes practice. Practice. Crises and trials come, and they reveal what's there. You don't learn through a crisis and a trial. It reveals what's there. Time reveals what's there. It is a lovely thing to see an older believer as they get older really trusting in the Lord Jesus. We have some examples in this church. And it's really ugly to see a person get older and be typified by the complaining spirit and losing any desire for service. And all it does is reveal what was there all along. Reveals what was there all along. And these people are talking and thinking, you know, this we're tired of this suffering. We're fed up with this. I mean, you know, there's got to be some end to this sometime. And they entertain the thought of turning to Judaism. But our author says, don't cast away your confidence. In what? Confidence really in the promise of God. In the promise that there's a reward coming. So they burned your house. You're going to have a better one in heaven. Now listen, you know, you really can't live even in our society in which they're not, you know, basically, you're hardly getting killed for Christ in the United States. You cannot live in our society sacrificially for God unless you believe, unless you have confidence that coming is the day of reward. You cannot live, you cannot endure unless you have confidence that there's a day of reward coming. Listen, there's no reason for lifting the slightest finger in service for Jesus Christ unless gripping you is the fact that one day you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to say, well done, or, well, you wasted most of your life. You wasted most of your time. You wasted most of your substance on yourself. Listen, it will take God to wipe away those tears. So their confidence is to be in the fact that there is a great recompense or reward. There is a promise of God that a reward is coming. In Romans 8:18, it says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul, who we read, you know, what he had gone through in chapter 11 of the same book, he says, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us an exceeding greater weight of glory. You've got to have the vision, you see. You've got to have your eye fixed in the right place. You need spectacles. You need corrective glasses so that instead of this life being all there is, instead of just pursuing something, when Jesus Christ will open up the books and he's going to have a name, Paul Sapp, at the top of a page, and there's going to be some accounts there, and it's going to be what I've sent on. And it's going to be what you've sent on too. And you cannot live without a confidence that God is just and that God is a rewarder of he who believes in Jesus. You cannot last in the Christian life. The reward is coming. And he reminds them, don't cast away your confidence now. The day is coming of reward. You put up with enough already. Why lose out now? And so what is demanded? Endurance. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience or endurance. Endurance in the faith is a sure proof of faith. James 1 says, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces endurance. Endurance. Jonathan Edwards says, the sure proof of election is that the elect endure to the end. Robert Chapman, who was one of the great heroes of the 1800s, was approached by a young man when he was quite aged. I think he was in his 90s when he died. And he said, the young man said, Mr. Chapman, or Brother Chapman, as everybody called each other, Brother Chapman, he says, I just have a tremendous need for patience and endurance. Will you pray for me? Robert Chapman was not a man to let grass grow under his feet. He said, well, let's pray right now. Man, oh, good. And all Robert Chapman prayed, Lord, bring this young man many trials. Amen. And the guy says, wait a minute. I wanted patience. And then Robert Chapman quoted to him from James chapter 1. The way to get endurance and patience is to have trials. That's what produces it. Now, the exhortation is that there is a day of reward coming. But what is the reward? For what do we await? What are they waiting for? Now, he said in verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. That doesn't mean that you'll get a promise. It means that you'll get what was promised. And what was promised? Verse 37, for yet a little while. And he that shall come and will not tarry. It used to be very popular in the circles in which I was brought up to use a phrase like this. We'll do such and such if the Lord tarry. Don't use that phrase. I don't know. Don't use that phrase. It says the Lord will not tarry. So don't bother using it. You can say if the Lord will. That'll get you around it. Don't it? But you know, everybody used to say, if the Lord tarry, we'll do this. It says he's not going to tarry. Well, now here's the point. You see how we get, you could get into a habit. Now, these are some good people, too. I'm not talking about people that didn't care. You get in a habit of using a phrase that is a direct contradiction to the Bible. You feel inclined to take it upon yourself to be contradicting God? Not good for your health and well-being, I guarantee you. The fact of the matter is that there is a waiting. They're told, yes, that the Lord is coming back. And there is going to be a day of evaluation. There is going to be a day of reward. Now, no matter what the suffering now, no matter how you feel now, no matter how difficult things, hold on. Don't cast off your faith. Now, in verses 38 and 39, there's a warning and an example. And the example is of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you prefer to pronounce it, since I don't know how he pronounced it. Now, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk has a problem. And if we were spending the time, we'd go and look over the book. But here's a little thumbnail outline of the book so you understand what the point. And these people knew the book of Habakkuk. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk asks God how long he's going to permit Israel to persist in their wickedness. And so God gives him an answer. He says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, and they're going to punish Israel. Well, that really upsets Habakkuk. He gets real bent out of shape over that. And he's real impatient about the whole thing. And the question comes in 1:13, how can you let wicked people punish those who are more righteous? And so the idea is one of the wickedness of Israel. Punishment comes. And it endures. And he has some awareness from the Holy Spirit that's going to take years and years and years and years and years. And they're still being punished. They're still being punished. But the verse quoted in Hebrews 10:38, which comes from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, is the answer to Habakkuk's impatience. as he looks down through time and sees the extent of the suffering, as he looks down and sees how long and prolonged it's going to be, the answer is, God is going to punish the wicked, and he is going to deliver the righteous. And who is he going to deliver? The ones who live by faith. The ones who believe God. And so the command is, don't draw back. Don't draw back. It looks like the wicked man is getting away with everything. You're suffering. Don't draw back. That word draw back, which is used in verse 38 and 39, is used of the furling of sails, or it's used of a dog running away with his tail between his legs. Don't do that. Don't run. And it meant to abandon the faith. It says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then he goes on, and this is his opinion of the vast majority to whom he writes, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Leaving the faith. Now understand, apostasy is different from backsliding. No one lives the life they should. No one obeys all. And we all are forced from time to time to reckon with the fact that we are sinful. It has nothing to do with life. It has to do with what you're trusting in. And to leave the faith means perdition. Terrible word. Perdition means destruction. Destruction. Judas in John 17, 12 was called the son of perdition. In Romans 9, 22, it's speaking of Pharaoh, and it says that there were vessels fitted for destruction. That word destruction is the same word, perdition. God had designed an individual who was fitted to be destroyed for perdition. And it's said of the Antichrist that he is the son of perdition. In 2 Peter 2, it speaks of the false teachers, and in three verses, four times, it says that they are going to perdition, to destruction. Here's the alternatives. You will either believe, as the last phrase says, to the saving of the soul. You will either maintain your faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only way to heaven. You will not try to offer God anything but Jesus Christ and his shed blood, or you will go to destruction, perdition. If you are not at this moment trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for your entrance to heaven, for your approval by God, you are then on your way to hell, to a lost eternity. You're on your way to perdition, and God will destroy you in the eternal fires of hell. That does not mean you'll be annihilated either. It burns, it says in the Word of God, forever and ever. So if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're on your way to perdition. And you may profess to trust in Christ. And you may tell others that you're trusting in Christ. You may know that you're not. Or you may think that you are, but have no reason to think that you are. Having had no evidence in your life to yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Because the alternative is perdition. The alternative is destruction. The alternative is to go to hell forever and the lake of fire. But he says of the people there, we are there of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we read an interesting verse. Lists a whole bunch of things, great promises in the beginning of the chapter, and then some certain things, add to your faith, virtue, etc. And in verse 11, it says, verse 10, pardon me, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. He shall never fall. S. Lewis Johnson says, no believer can know he will persevere unless he is persevering. That's a bitter pill. The only way you can ever know that you persevere is if you're persevering. And if you're not persevering in the faith, what makes you think that you're in the faith? What makes you think so? The Lord's sheep have two marks. The mark of the ear and the mark of the foot, someone has said. Quoting John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me. The mark of the ear. The person who is a believer hears the voice of God, listens to the word of God, but doesn't just listen. They're the mark of the ear, but also the mark of the foot. I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me. It is the desire of Almighty God that every believer be like his son. Just like his son. The question for you to answer is, are you of that number? That number who are like Jesus. Are you persevering? Are you trusting in the promises of God? I'm going to go a minute over time because I want to read this poem to you. It's not a poem, it's prose. It's from The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. It's a terrible, convicting section from that masterwork of devotional literature. Listen to it carefully, and then we'll just close in prayer. Jesus hath now many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He hath many desirous of comfort, but few of tribulation. He finds many companions of his table, but few of his abstinence. All desire to rejoice with him, but few will suffer anything for him. Many follow Jesus unto the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many reverence his miracles, but few follow the ignominy of his cross. Many love Jesus as long as adversities do not happen. Many praise and bless him as long as they receive any comforts from him. But if Jesus hid himself and left them but for a while, they would fall either into complaining or too much dejection of mind. But they that love Jesus for Jesus, and not for some comfort of their own, bless him in all tribulation and anguish of heart, as well as in the highest comfort. And although he would never choose to give them comfort, they notwithstanding would ever praise him and always wish to give him thanks. Oh, how powerful is the love of Jesus, which is mixed with no self-love or self-interest. Where are you today? The love of Jesus mixed with no self-love and no self-interest. Or are you typified by a love for Jesus that will endure to the end? Pay attention to your life, because the day of the Lord's return is coming. Blessed God, our Father, we pray that you would cause us to keep trusting in you. You would speak to those who might even be sitting in this audience, unprotected by the blood of Christ, who have never personally entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would convict them of the danger of perdition. We think of those that might even have professions of faith with no performance. Father, we pray that they would be convicted, and that, Father, each of us would be convicted of our need to remain trusting you no matter what. Father, for we know that we indeed deserve to go to hell. We do not deserve a bit of comfort. We do not deserve the least of your blessings. Least of all have we ever done anything to deserve the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross. We thank you for giving him to us. We thank you for letting him die for us. We thank you for sending him for us. We don't deserve that. We admit that. You have had nothing but love and grace and goodness to us every day of our lives. And so we pray that you would provoke our hearts that we could love him in return. Deliver us from self-love and that self-interest that so devastatingly removes from us the privilege of loving Jesus no matter what. Help us, we pray. Have mercy upon us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.